All right, let's stand for a word of prayer, please. Amen. Father, we praise you this morning. We love you. We thank you for your love, for your grace and your spirit. Meet us now, Father. Be with us. Open our hearts and our lives. Do what men cannot do, Father, in our lives today, that only you can do. Thank you, Father, for your promises. We need them. And by faith, we believe them. Thank you for each one that is here. Let us join together. In Jesus' name, let us pray. Amen. All right, this morning, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. It was about 5 or 6 weeks ago, I think it was in late November, the last time that I preached. I was busy in December with Bible school, and that was good, and so I didn't get a share there. So it's been a few weeks, over a month now. And as you remember, we had a couple of messages in October and November in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to try today, Lord willing, to do a difficult thing, and that's finish the chapter. There's a lot of verses there. I'm not sure what to do with it all. It's the kind of thing I either have to finish it or I have to preach about 50 messages. So I think we'll go for finishing it. There's so much in Romans chapter 8, so many important things that I'm not sure what else to do but to try to just finish and keep moving. Otherwise, I don't know if we'll get out of there for a long time. There is maybe one or two things I would like to take a few minutes to somewhat review and maybe re-emphasize as we enter into finishing up here. We spent a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit. I do believe that in Romans chapter 8, we're given one of the best and fullest expositions and explanations of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And that as you and I are now believers and we want to walk with God and we want to live a sanctified life, that we cannot do it without the help of God the Holy Spirit. And all of the joy and all of the blessing and all of the good things in Romans chapter 8 are very wonderful and very real because of God the Holy Spirit. But there's a couple of other things I want to just back up and remind you of as we enter. As wonderful as it is to have the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as it is to walk in the Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 says so many different times, there's a couple of things I want to remind you of as a bit of review. Look back with me in Romans chapter 6 for just a minute. And I want to see a very important principle that if we don't understand this principle and have this principle in our Christian life, most of the wonderful things about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, you'll probably never get. You'll probably never realize or have in your life. It's a little scary to say that, isn't it? Okay? Does that scare you a little bit? Kind of scared me as I saw this once again. But that's the way it is with God. God has a lot of wonderful things for us, but there's often conditions or things that must happen in our life, right? Salvation is wonderful, but it only comes to those who believe, right? And the Holy Spirit is very wonderful, but there are principles, there are things that must happen or need to happen in order for us to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. This is one of those things. There are several things. But look here at this principle in Romans 6. We'll start in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Then in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him,
that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Then go down to Romans chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? One of the principles here that I want to review or bring out to you this morning is that the joy and the victory of chapter 8 rests on understanding that you must first die. It says here that you are to be dead in the likeness of Christ's death, and that you are to be crucified. What is the result of crucifixion? What happens to somebody that's crucified? They die. And it said there, you are to be crucified with Him. Now, obviously, the Bible knows that you know this is not a literal physical death, right? And that you're not going to be physically crucified. But it's using very dramatic words like this to try to get your attention that something needs to happen. Think of it this way. As wonderful as Pentecost was wonderful, wasn't it? What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, whoosh, comes rushing in like a mighty wind, tongues of flame, the church is birthed, people are prophesying, thousands get saved. But do you know what preceded Pentecost? Calvary. What happened at Calvary? Jesus died. So, but there is a strange, almost strange principle in Scripture that death precedes life. Now, it doesn't work that way in this world very often, although Jesus used an example of this world to teach us this principle. And He said, unless a corn of wheat, what? That's dead, falls into the ground, it's dead, then what? Then it'll spring up into life. And so it's a spiritual truth that before this life in the Spirit that we talk about, this walking in the Spirit can happen, there must be a death. Death to what? Death to who I am, death to the self-life, death to a lot of things, my pride, whatever it may be, but there are things that need to die. There are things that I need to put on the cross. There's things that need to be crucified. And unless I'm willing to do that, I don't think unless you're willing to go to Calvary yourself, as it were, because the Bible did just tell you here in Romans chapter 6, you have to be crucified with Christ. Unless you're willing to really go to Calvary and put some of those things to death, I don't think you're going to be able to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, because preceding Pentecost is always Calvary. So it's just one of those things that you need to work out and walk through in your Christian life. Another thing I'd like you to consider about the Spirit-filled life is that, again, just as part of the review, you should remember that Romans 6, 7, and 8 are primarily about sanctification. They are for the saint of God, for the person who has read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 and realizes they are a sinner, realizes that the wrath of God is coming, realize that they have no righteousness in and of themselves, but the righteousness of God is found in Christ, and now they're born again, then Romans 6, 7, and 8 takes us on that walk or journey of sanctification. And in the final chapter of sanctification, chapter 8, we're introduced to that almighty agent, the Holy Spirit, who will enable us and give us the power to walk in the Spirit. So knowing all of that, the Spirit-filled life is just something I'd like to say this morning, is not something just for your prayer closet. It's not something just for cell group. It's not something just for Sunday morning. But in reality, real sanctification takes place every day. It takes place in your real life, in your family, you know, with your wife. Brother Paul preached on relationships for the youth, that's really sanctification. When I can really relate to people in a sanctified way and love them and be humble and have grace and forgive them, that's real sanctification. It's not how loud you sing on a Sunday morning and amen for singing loud, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about in your real life, in your work, in your family, who you really are in the reality of life. So the Spirit-filled life is something that, as I talked about it in the weeks past and this morning, put your mind in the framework that it is for my life every day. Well, there's a lot of other things we probably could say and should say about review, but
I got started already a little bit late this morning, so we're going to try to cover this here. And you pray for me and your heart that God will say those things that we need to hear. Let me just read. We'll just go at it. Instead of reading all through the passage, I think we'll just walk through it together. I'm going to read the first two verses. We left off in verse 25 last time in November. So I'm going to pick up here in verse 26 in chapter 8 of Romans. I'm going to read 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit. Now remember, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in the book of Romans 17, 18, 19 times. And so we're going to continue on with talking about the Spirit. And remember, the reason that He's given is for you, the believer. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Have you ever been there before? Have you ever had a burden or a grief or something so hard on your heart to pray for that you actually got to the point where you didn't know what else to pray, or you didn't know maybe how to pray or how to say it or what to say? It happens. One other thing I'd like to say this morning in reference to the Holy Spirit, and as we see one of the jobs, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us here, is that Christianity is the only religion in the world that affirms that there is only one true God, and I have to add the "and" because there's actually two other major religions where there's only one true God. They claim there's only one true God. But it's the only one that affirms that there's only one true God and that He reveals Himself in three distinct persons. And this doctrine of the Trinity, as we call it, is not something where there's a direct verse in the Bible that says, this is the Trinity, know this, but actually it's just how God reveals Himself page after page throughout the Bible, and we have it here. He's revealing Himself as God the Spirit and what He's going to do for you in your life. Now, sometimes this troubles people. They're not sure what to do with it. But this morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I would like to say this. The Holy Spirit, once again, I've said this before, but I want to say it again. He is a person. He is real. He is God. He is not a thing. He is not a mystic cosmic force. He is God. I think it would be good if this morning I also just took a few minutes to tell you a couple of things, or to agree with the Scriptures here on a couple of things about what the Holy Spirit does for you as a believer. You know, it's a lot easier to identify with someone who does things for you, who is part of your life, who interacts with you in different ways. And one of the reasons that I want to review these things, or give you this little bit of a scriptural list on some of the things the Holy Spirit does for you, is a very simple reason. We know the Bible teaches us the greatest commandment is what? That we should love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But did you know, if I were to ask you this morning, do you love God? Yeah, amen. What about Jesus? Amen. But you know, it's a little different question for some people when I say, do you love the Holy Spirit? It's kind of, I think so. You know, it's not as quick an answer for some people. But this morning, He is God, and therefore you need to love Him. You should love Him. The commandment to love God is as strong toward the Holy Spirit. He's not excluded as it is to love Jesus or God. And so just listen to a couple of these things. We'll just stay in this same chapter of chapter 8 and see some things that, you know, sometimes as you think of a person that does things for you, it's a lot easier to love them. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Do you want to be free from the law of sin and death? Sign me up. Amen? Well, it's possible because of the Spirit, it says here. The law of the Spirit. There is a power, there is something that happens in the Spirit of God that makes it possible for you to be free from that law of sin and death. There is a stronger law. There is an almighty agent, and it is a Him. It is the Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. Verse 4 there says what? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now what this verse is saying is that it's possible for you to walk in righteousness. But who has to help you? According to this verse. The Holy Spirit. Are you starting to love Him a little bit more this morning? I mean, you want to be righteous. But it's saying it's going to happen as the Spirit of God is in you. All right, let's keep going. Go down to verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies." Guess how? By the capital S Spirit that dwelleth in you. So, if I ask you this morning, do you want to stay dead? Or do you want to be resurrected unto new life? Again, sign me up, right? How's it going to happen according to the Word of God? Who's going to do it? The Spirit. By the Spirit that's in you, you will be raised up. Because it's the same Spirit, capital S, that raised up, that God used to raise up Jesus from the dead. And so, I mean, I think it's pretty easy to love somebody that can raise me from the dead. Amen? I mean, it's a powerful, wonderful thing. Let's keep going. Go down to verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." According to this, if you want to stop sinning, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Again, I don't need to ask you, do you want help to stop sinning? Amen. I want help. Then you can get help through a person, through the Spirit. Verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The identification for whether or not you are a son of God is if the Spirit is active in your life, leading you and part of your life. He is a part of your Christianity. You know, there's things that we need to see and understand in this so that we can walk in sanctification. And I know, again, I've said it earlier in other messages about the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of teachings out there about the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to not talk about the Holy Spirit because some have made Him into something that He is not. You know? But we do want to give Him glory and honor and love Him for who He is as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. All right. There are some other verses we could go on, but I think I'll stop there. I think you get the idea. You are redeemed and you are saved, but the Spirit of God has a part in your Christian life. And yes, amen, we praise God, we praise Jesus, but we also praise the Spirit. Amen. And here, in the two verses I just read, I'll now jump down to those. It says here, "We know and believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He makes intercession for us." But according to this, there is another person in the Godhead who also helps to make intercession for us. And that's the Holy Spirit. And when you know someone is praying for you, when you actually realize that person really cares about me. They actually are interceding. They're actually praying for me. There is something in your heart that sort of warms towards that person, isn't it? when you realize they really are praying for me. They really care. Well, brothers and sisters, amen, Jesus is praying for you and interceding, but so is the Holy Spirit. He loves you too, and He is interceding for you on your behalf. Well, amen for all those things. I don't know if I can understand all this. It even says here, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." What the Bible is actually saying there is there is a limitation, it seems like, in our minds sometimes to even know or understand what we should pray for. I'm glad that God's work in my life is not limited by what I understand. If God could only do things in my life based upon my understanding, it would be very small, wouldn't it? There's many more things for us that God has for us and gives us, even things we don't fully understand. And it says here, you don't even understand or know how you ought to pray, but even in that, God is coming alongside in the person of the Spirit and helping you and praying with you and for you and giving you words to say and even interceding for you. Well, let's move on to verse 28. Isn't this a wonderful verse? Verse 28. Let's read verse 28 together. Ready? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That's one of those soft pillow for a weary, tired heart verses, isn't it? In Scriptures, many of us have used this verse. I know I have many times in my life. Many of you have. Because things happen. Things we don't understand. Things that appear to be for our bad. Appear to be devastating. Appear to be difficult. Appear to be way beyond our control or ability to do anything about. And we don't know what else to do sometimes. We don't know what else to think. And at those times, we often think of a verse like this, don't we? This is one of the greatest assurances, I believe, of God's love in all the Bible. But I have to say this morning, there is, like a lot of things in Scriptures, a condition attached to it. And so I have to ask you a question this morning, partially because I'm a minister, partially because I love you, and I want you to really know what this verse really means and experience what it really does. And so I have to ask you a question, and it seems like a very simple question, and I suppose on some levels it is, but it's still a very important question, and that is this: do you love God? Do you love God? Now, I know you're going to say yes, and amen, you should say yes. And it's a great question to say yes to. But did you realize in this verse, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." In other words, if you love God, there's a condition here. If you love God, then you can know. You know, there are five we knows in the book of Romans. It's wonderful to know things, isn't it, about God? And this is one of the we knows. But there's a condition to the knowing. That is that you love God. And by loving God, I'm not sure how to describe it. It's like the hymn writer. How can we even understand it? You know, if you could, what is it, every man a scribe and the sky was a parchment, you still couldn't describe it all. I don't know how to describe it, but I do know that a lot of people say they love God, but in reality, you know, the evidence isn't always there. Jesus said something interesting in His ministry on earth. He said, "Where your heart is, there your," what? "Treasure would be also." You ever notice what somebody treasures? What is their heart? You actually don't have to work real hard to figure it out. You ever notice that? If somebody really, really treasures something, if something is really their heart, it's the beat of their heart, it is so central in the focus of their life, you don't have to actually ask them, you know, "Do you really love this football team? Do you really love this job? Do you really love, you know, your wife, your children? You know, if a man really loves his wife and children, it doesn't take long being around him till he gives himself away that he really loves his wife and children. You know, I mean, we do have a way of giving ourselves away of those things that we really treasure kind of comes out, whether it's in our attitudes, our conversations, the things we do, where we go, where we spend our money, on and on and on. So those things, you know, are very central in our life that we treasure. And so that's all I know to say to you this morning. There's a lot of other things. There's many hundreds of messages we could preach on the love of God. But I have to ask you the question this morning, do you love God? And what I mean this morning is, do you treasure Him? Is He your heart? Is He in your heart? Does your heart beat after God and the things of God? And if it does, if that is where your heart is, then this verse is that wonderful soft pillow for your tired, weary head when you face these... Do bad things happen to Christians? Does bad things happen? It really does. Could be sickness, could be getting kicked out of a colony. It could be many things, you know. I remember reading an article a long time ago. I don't even remember where I read it, so I don't want to quote the source. And I don't remember the name of the person, but there was a lady in San Francisco. I believe it was the great earthquake of San Francisco. Was it 1906 or 1908? Somebody remember? 06. That's right. I think it is. 1906 was the great earthquake. And see, today we talk about Katrina as being this huge, you know, terrible, and it was, a natural disaster. Is that the right phrase? But before Katrina was the great earthquake of 1906, and it was much more devastating than Katrina. At the time that it happened, there was 410,000 people living in San Francisco. Over 300,000 of them, over 75% of them, their home was destroyed, and they had to evacuate over 3/4 of the city. Now, New Orleans was bad, but they didn't evacuate over 3/4. And it so devastated the economy and everything there that the government decided to lie. It's actually recorded down in history. The government lied about how many people died. They told everybody it was 178. To this day, they don't know, but the estimates are more like 4,000 or 5,000 now because they hid it. They didn't want to know because they were afraid the banks wouldn't come back and loan money to rebuild the city. So the government actually had a... There is such thing as a cover-up. And the great earthquake of 1906 was that. But I say all that to say this. In the midst of all that, there was this Christian lady living on a street. I don't know the name of the street. And the whole thing lasted, like earthquakes do, only about 40 seconds, 45 seconds. And then the whole world... Can you imagine 45 seconds and the whole world changing? In 45 seconds, everybody in Lancaster County... That's about 400,000 people, I guess, in Lancaster County, too, isn't there? It's about the same number. Could you imagine if in 45 seconds from now, everybody, over 300,000 of us had no homes in Lancaster County? I mean, that's just... Isn't that mind-boggling that can happen? But it did happen to those in San Francisco. But here's this Christian lady. She walks out of her home, and she was alive, and one of her neighbors was out there, and the neighbor noticed that this lady was kind of smiling as she was picking through the rubble, as if she was remembering some pleasant thought. And she walked out, because everybody else is screaming and crying, which is normal for a natural disaster of such epic proportions. And she said, "What is the matter with you? What are you smiling about?" And she said, "You know, I just can't help think two things this morning. One, I serve a God who can shake the whole world. But more than that, I serve a God that somehow He's going to bring good out of this. And I'm just wondering and watching, waiting to see what it's going to be." You know, and you know, that's, you know, she loved God because she, even in the midst of that, you know, most of us, when the gun is to our head, it's pretty hard to, you know, when the test is on. She passed the test of Romans 8:28. She loved God enough that even in the moment of those 40 awful 45 seconds, she could smile and think, "Wow, I don't know how, but I love God, and I know that He's going to bring something good out of all this." That's amazing. But this verse is wonderful, those kind of things. And may God do those things. The other thing I guess I'd like to say, I mentioned briefly the phrase, "we know." We know that all things work together for good. The word know here is to actually know it and believe it at the same time. I know that lemons are sour. I don't need to study botany or take a course on it or read the encyclopedia. I mean, I've experienced it and I know it, and I know the next one that I taste, it's going to be sour. I don't have to think about it. I just so know it that it's experiential in my life and in my mind that it's a reality. That's what this is saying. That's the way God should be. We just know this is who God is. Just like that lady walking out and smiling in the midst of it. Because she knows God. Because she loves Him and He loves her. She knows who He is and how He works. It's like Joseph, you know, there at the end of Genesis, we get a read, in effect, how he managed all those... See, we forget all the difficult years about Joseph. You know, the last 30 years or 40 years he was in Egypt, he was the second most powerful man in the world. But before that, he was accused of, I guess, molesting his boss's wife and thrown in prison. And I mean, yeah, all these horrible things happened. But we get to see later, near the end of his life, how he made it through it. Remember what he said to his brothers when they were trying to sort of apologize for selling him into slavery? Pretty rough. You meant it for what? Evil. But what? God meant it for good. He knew God, and he knew somehow in all this, I know God, and though this is horrible, I know God meant it for good. And I think that's somehow how Joseph walked through it. He was just like that lady in San Francisco. He was able to know God and know somehow God is going to do this for good. At the time it happened, it looked like the worst thing in the world that could have happened to him. But it turned out to be a wonderful thing in his life and in the life really of all the world for what he did there. All right, let's keep moving here. What a wonderful verse. Let's read, I think I'm going to read 29 and 30 together. Yes. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there's a few things I need to say here as we read these two verses. We need to remember a couple of basic things. First of all, as I said earlier, Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, and in particular 8, is a chapter on sanctification and the walk of the Christian. And what's happening here in these verses, and in a way maybe in 29 and 30 we should read the rest of the chapter, 29 through 39, and if you read 39 it talks about never being separated from the love of God. Paul is turning a corner here, and what he's really trying to do is he's speaking to the Christian, not to the lost person. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to get them to believe in God and so trust God that no matter what trials and obstacles, and these people are going to do what many of us have not done. They're going to resist unto blood. They're going to be thrown in prisons. And all these things are coming. This is to the church at Rome. They are housed in the capital of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is going to begin a massive, bloody, horrible, horrible persecution of Christians, where they would end up taking them, coating them with tar, putting them on a pole and lighting them and using them for torches during their parties. I mean, it gets worse than that. I won't even tell you some of the things they did to Christians. Paul knows these things are coming. And they're going to begin to doubt, is there even a God? Does He love me? Is this worth it? I mean, how am I going to walk through these things when I see this happen to my husband or my child thrown into a pit of lions and torn apart? You know, what am I going to think? What am I going to do to be able to walk through all those things? And so Paul, knowing these things, is writing here by the power of God and the Holy Spirit, words to get them through those terrible, terrible times that are coming, because they're just around the corner. They're just around the corner. So this is not, verses 29 through 39 are not a dissertation on salvation. They are an encouragement and a teaching for the believer. This is not salvation. This is not a choosing of who would go to heaven and who would go to hell, as taught by certain Calvinist or Reformed theologians of our day. The other thing I'd like to say at the beginning here is in the beginning of verse 29, it says, "For whom He did foreknow." God knows everything. Amen? Everything that has ever happened, He knows it. And also, more than knowing, He doesn't forget it. Okay? You know, my children are always accusing me of forgetting important things. You know, God doesn't forget anything. The important things or the little things. But you know, He also knows what's happening right now. But you know, He also knows what's going to happen next week and next month. He is not limited in His omniscience by time, because He's also omnipresent, meaning He can see into eternity past and to eternity future, and He's not shocked or surprised when somebody gets born again, and He's not shocked or surprised when somebody rejects the gospel. So He foreknows these things. And because He knows these things, and He knows that you and I got born again, He also knows that you and I need help to be conformed. Because see, His will is that once you're born again, He's predestinated it, He's willed it, that once you're born again, that you what? Be conformed to the image of His Son, that you be sanctified. And guess what? You're going to need some help. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And that's where all this stuff ties together here. Because you can't do it in your own strength. You cannot do it. The Christian life, to live the Christian life in and of your own strength, is impossible. And I'm glad it's that way. Because it's God. God, Christ, living in me, the Holy Spirit, all those things. God knows everything. He knows history. He knows the choices. These are verses of encouragement. Now, I would like to say this. I mentioned Calvinism and Reformed theology. Let me gracefully, very gracefully and very carefully say this, because there's some other things I do need to say. Because this subject is going to come up a couple of times in the next few chapters in Romans, and I'm not going to deal with it every time. So this morning I'm just going to take a few minutes to try to deal with a couple of things, but I do want to say this before I do. I have known a number of men and women who are Calvinists and Reformed theologians. I have read many of the works of many men who are Calvinists or Reformed theologians. And many of them have contributed greatly to the Christian faith over these past hundreds of years that they've been around. Many of them have been missionaries. Many of them have been great preachers. Most people forget, but Charles Spurgeon, he's called the Prince of Preachers, supposedly one of the greatest preachers ever lived. He was a Reformed theologian. He was a Calvinist. John G. Patton from Scotland, I think it was an amazing missionary to the New Hebrides Islands there in the Pacific, and there's been many others I could mention who lived amazing sacrificial lives and did wonderful things in the name of missions and all of these things. And I'm not against them. But I do not agree with them on this point of what is predestination and election. God has foreknowledge, as the Bible says, but I do not believe the Scriptures teach that He decided ahead of time who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. But He is not surprised by those that choose to believe in Jesus Christ and end up in heaven. He's not shocked by a single person who gets born again and says, "I didn't see that coming." Because He has foreknowledge. Because He's God. Now I want to say a few things about Calvinism and Reformed theology. Or rather, I want to say a few things from the Bible that I think help It is not something that we need to talk about a lot, but I do think every now and then we just need to say what we believe and why we believe it scripturally, lest we get confused. We live in a day where there is a lot of radio preachers, a lot of, I guess, internet preachers now too. And people are watching, they have access to a lot of those things. And a lot of those men, again, I know some of them personally. I have a dear friend, some dear friends in Florida. And people enjoy listening to some of their preaching. And I do some of those things at times myself. However, I do not agree with them on this point, and therefore there can be some confusion and misunderstanding that can come into a person's life if they're not grounded in the Scripture. So let's talk about a couple of things here. I already said this, but let me put it in this context. I do not believe that God, even though He has foreknowledge, foreordains ahead of time who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. Otherwise, there can be no such thing as free will. In other words, to believe like they do, I have to believe the choice is already made as a pre-programmed instinct or robot. It's kind of like this time of year. You probably noticed in October, November, huge flocks of geese heading south for the winter, right? And the world calls that what? Instinct? Or maybe other words, I'm not sure what all they call it. It's like the geese and the duck, they can't help themselves, right? They're going to go south. And actually, if they don't, I guess they would probably die. They're not made to live here then. And then come about, what, March, April, May, you'll see the same flocks headed back the other way. And it's almost like they don't have a choice in the matter. The instinct is so strong, they have to do it. Man has a free will. You notice men live all over this globe. There's men, believe it or not, I have friends in South Dakota, Mike. They're crazy enough to live out there. There's Donnie. I see him sitting here. I still don't understand that, Donnie. It gets 20 and 30 degrees below out there, but you can choose to live there, can't you? And you can make it. And people live, you know, in the tropics and all these kind of things, and it's 100. Well, I guess our missionaries live in Ghana, and it's, what, 100, 110, 120 degrees over there. So man has choices. Man has a free will. Man can choose to love somebody or not love somebody. See, what is love itself if it's not a choice, right? And even loving God. If I'm pre-programmed to go to heaven, that means I'm also pre-programmed to love God, and therefore, how can love be love if it's not a choice? You see where all this is going? It doesn't fit. We choose. We choose who we marry. We choose where we live. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:5 about men, and they are willingly, how does it say it? They are willingly ignorant of the things of God. Men choose. They willingly refuse to look at creation. They willingly refuse to see God's hand in things. They willingly are ignorant of those things. Man is a free agent. You know, man, the Bible teaches again and again that man was created in the image of God. And one of the most amazing things about God is He has a free will and a choice. God wills things. He chooses things. Only man on this earth, go back to my goose example, has a free will. Only man was created in the image of God, and therefore he has a free will. The geese, they don't seem to have a free will when it comes to north and south, does it? I mean, they just go when they go and come when they come and all that. But man doesn't work that way. We see in Scriptures also many times, and I don't think I need to turn to these verses, you can look them up, many times in the New Testament, and actually in the Old Testament as well, but more in the New Testament, we're told this somewhat strange phrase, and yet it's an important one in understanding how God deals with this. It says that God is no respecter of persons. You know what that means? He doesn't play favorites. It's the same for everybody. He is no respecter of persons. You sin, and you reject Christ, He's no respecter of persons. You're going to hell. But you can be the worst sinner the world has ever seen. But if you repent and see Jesus Christ, God is no respecter of persons. You can be seated with Christ in heavenly places and spend eternity as a joint heir with Him. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. But that is what God tells us time and time again, that God is no respecter of persons. And He's telling the truth. I want you to hear two quotes from John Calvin, the man who invented Calvinism, who invented Reformed theology or whatever you want to call it. Just so you know, when he was asked some of these questions, and at a conference he was specifically asked, well, wait a minute, John, if you're saying that God has already decided who's going to heaven, by definition you have to say who's already going to hell. And he said, yes. Now, instead of just saying yes, these are his answers. These are two quotes directly from him. This is a quote, "Those therefore whom God passes by, He, God, reprobates." And what he's saying is, when God passes by somebody, God Himself makes them sin. Because to be a reprobate is to sin. So he's saying it's God that makes them sin. That's the foundation in the theology of Calvinism. Here's the other quote. I lost it. Okay, here it is. "And that for no other cause but because He is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which He predestinates to His children, whose pleasure it is to inflict punishment on those He chooses not." It's a scary thought process, isn't it? Do you hear what he's saying? The man who invented this theology is actually saying God takes pleasure in punishing them. What does the Scriptures say? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He's what? Willing that who? All should repent and come to Him. And I could go on and on, and I'm not sure what to do. I don't want to spend any more time than I need to, but it's important every now and then, as hard as it is, because I have some dear friends who are Calvinists, and I love them, and I believe they're born again. But I don't agree with them on this point. And I'm not sure what all else to say. I will say this much, just as parents, teach your children these things, because see, if you also believe that about God, it will lead to some other issues. You will not find a Calvinist or non-Reformed theologian who also believes in non-resistance. They can't. Because if it's okay for God to send people to hell and inflict punishment on them, it's okay for me to pick up a gun and deal with people that way too. I mean, it does have far-reaching consequences. It's not just a... My point is this. It's not just a salvation issue. Okay? There are other things attached to it. What we believe does affect how we think and how we live and how we see the Christian life. So, there's a lot more I could say. I don't think I will, for sake of time, and I want to be as graceful and careful as I can. Again, I don't want to... I'm not picking on anybody. I just feel it's part of my job as a minister to explain these things sometimes, or at least give you some things to think about and to search the Scriptures for yourself and see some of these points. Let's move on. Okay. Let's go down to 31. Again, now let's get back on track here. Again, we turned a corner, and what God is trying to do with these verses is not confuse you with John Calvin. John Calvin wasn't alive when Paul wrote this. Okay, he came 1,500, 1,600 years later. I think it was late 1600. Somebody help me out here, but I'm not good on my dates this morning. But anyway, what he wrote this for is for the Christian walking the sanctified life. And Paul, you're going to see, is going to stay on track with that. And look what he says next in verse 31. "What shall we then say to these things?" And he's given this to you as wonderful things. You can walk in the Spirit. You can be free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit is going to pray for you. God already has foreknown that you are going to get saved and predestinated, that you should be conformed to the image of His Son, and He's here to help you. He wants to help you. He loves you. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And again, it's one of those soft pillow for a tired head kind of verse. It's trying to tell you, Christian, God loves you. He is for you and has given you all of these things. You might lose your friends when you become a Christian. Where are you, Nancy? You might lose your colony. You might lose your historical inheritance. But God is for you. He is not against you. He is for you. And those that have experienced difficulties in coming to Christ and walking with Christ know the power and the joy of verses like this and the reality of the things that God then puts into your life. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. It's a for you chapter. Remember, it began with no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no, N-O, condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse stands the test of time. And yes, there are people against you. There are people who don't want you to become a Christian, whether it's your ministers in a Hutterite colony or your ministers in the Amish. There are people who are saying, you're making a mistake. This is wrong. There are people that are against you. And the devil, you do have an enemy, by the way, and he is against you. But this is saying, but God is for you. You know, you're not only on the right side, you have the right person on your side. He is for you. Though those people are against you, though the devil is against you. What's the other name, or one of the names for the devil? The accuser of the brethren. He is going to lie about you. He is going to tell people you did things you didn't do. He is going to tell your family that you don't love them when you become a Christian, that you've turned your back on them, and you're just being selfish, and all sorts of terrible lies. Because he's the accuser of the brethren. And I can't make all that go away, and God isn't making it all go away, but He is giving you something. Himself. He's saying, I'm for you. I'm with you. What can we say to these things? God is for you. And He's going to continue to prove it here in the rest of these verses. Verse 32. He that spared not... Now, the He... Watch the pronouns here. The first He is God. God that spared not His own Son, Jesus. We get the Trinity here. But delivered Him, Jesus, up for us, that's you and me, the believers, how shall He, God, not with Him, Jesus, also freely give us all things? In the Old Testament, Abraham there on Mount Moriah had a knife in his hand. And as the knife was descending towards his son, what did God do? He stopped him. Abraham, Abraham, stop. Do not harm the lad. God who spared Abraham's son did not spare him, his own son. He allowed the blade to fall and it went into Jesus' side. And as it were, God turned His head away and allowed the blade to pierce His own son that He would not allow the blade to pierce Abraham's son. Because He loved Abraham. Abraham was His friend. And He loved His son, but guess what? He loves us more. He loves us in such a way that He would not spare His own son. His treasure, His son, His other part of the Godhead. I don't know how to say all those things or define all those things the right way. But what it is saying this, if God, who would not spare His own son, or God who did not spare His own Son, if He's done that for you, wouldn't it be foolish to think that He's not going to give you what you need for the Christian life, to freely give you all things? It would be like, and this is a sort of a homely maybe illustration, but let's say you have this father and, okay, he has these two children, his son and his daughter, and he loves them. And so he buys them this wonderful, beautiful little pony, And he brings it home and he wants to give it to them because he loves them, and he gives them the pony and puts it in the front yard and then says, "There, it's yours." He doesn't build a barn, doesn't build a corral, doesn't buy any feed, doesn't buy any hay, doesn't buy a saddle, doesn't buy a bit, doesn't buy a cart, and just says, "Enjoy it and we'll see what happens." Okay, well, there'd be some enjoyment with the pony, but they'll end up most of their time just chasing it around, trying to catch it, not even knowing what to do with it, and then they don't have any tools to work with it. Well, it's a homely illustration, but you know, God has given you salvation in Christ, and it's way better than a pony. But guess what? He's giving you everything you need. You know, even, I mean, the Bible, the Spirit of God, there's so many things. But, you know, did you ever just look around the room sometime? Do you know every person here is a gift from God to you, according to the Scriptures? Given to you freely so that you can be edified and built up and walk the Christian faith. People to pray for you, people to love you, people to help you when you're in trouble physically, people to help you when you're in trouble spiritually, people to teach you, people to guide you, people to walk with you through the difficulties. Oh, so many bits and bridles and saddles, and whew, there's barn loads full of the stuff God has for you, you know, that He's going to freely give you. Because God is a million billion times better than that father who bought that beautiful pony. Well, let's move on. Don't doubt God's love for you, but don't doubt His care for you either. The devil, he will try to tell you, you can't make it in the Christian life. That's a lie. Because God has given you all things freely that you need. That's a promise from God. Let's go on here, 33 and 34. It's going to get better though. It's good already, but the it's going to get better here. The rest of the chapter is even better. 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that dieth, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in a way, this is just a continuation of the same thought. But it's referring back to verse 1. Because in verse 1 it says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation." But if you've lived the Christian life for a little while, guess what? Sometimes it does feel like there's condemnation, doesn't it? If we're honest. I mean, sometimes it does feel like there's a charge against me. A charge is just someone accusing you or coming against you. It does feel like, well, you know what? This is hard. And it is. And I didn't know it was going to be like this. And I didn't know they were going to say that about me. And I didn't know I was going to have to face that. I didn't know my parents were going to think that about me. I didn't know. I mean, this is hard. There are things that are hard. And God, knowing that, says here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Meaning, yes, they may say it, but it gives an interesting answer. The back end of that verse is, but it is God that justifieth. And here He's not talking about salvation. The word justify means to take it away and remove it as if it isn't there. And yes, the devil may accuse you. Yes, there may be people that accuse you, but God is big enough to take it away. He can justify. He can make it go away. He can give you that salve for the wound. He can give you that soft pillow for your weary head. Amen. I thank God that He's on my side. God knows that you're going to have those days where you feel that condemnation. But He is the one that will not allow anything to stick. They may throw the mud at you, but it will not stick. It will not stain you. It will not stay. Because God balances the books. Another way to look at justification here is God is going to take care of it all. He's going to balance the books. He's going to reconcile it all and take care of it. All right, let's keep going. Let's see here. I want to talk about for a few minutes I do want to say something about Christ here. When it says here in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It gives, real quickly in this verse, it's kind of a beautiful little thing. It happened so quick we didn't notice. But it gives a fourfold ministry of Christ. It is Christ that died. Christ, he's reminding you, Christ died on the cross for you. And even after you're a Christian, you still need to remember that, don't you? You know, it's not, Calvary isn't just for salvation. There's an aspect of Calvary, there's an aspect of Jesus dying on the cross that we still need that dunamis power of what happened there. Yea, rather, that is risen. Oh, even more powerful than what's on the cross. Rather, now look at Jesus resurrected, Christian, because you need that resurrection power. And Paul would even claim later in his Christian life that he wanted to walk that resurrected life. The third one is, who is even at the right hand of God? See, it is Christ who's making intercession, but guess where he sits? He sits in the seat of power. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He sits at the right hand of God. And guess who has the ear of God? The one that sits on his right hand. It's Jesus. And so though someone may lay something to charge something against you, Brother Dwight, the devil may accuse you. You may have even made a mistake. You might have even committed a sin. But do you know what happens in heaven? Jesus has the ear of God. He's sitting on the right hand. He says, Father, Dwight is one of mine. He's covered under the blood. Look, he's even praying for forgiveness. Father, in my name, for my sake, you forgive Dwight. And you know what happens? It's done. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can't do it because Jesus Christ has this fourfold ministry. And He is there at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for Dwight today and me and you, sister, and so on and so on and so on. And I don't know how those things work out. I just know they're true. I don't have the specifics, but I know the reality of it is true. And the fourth fold, I already mentioned, who also makes the intercession. That's the fourfold ministry of Christ given to us just in this one short thing. Let's keep reading here. Now here's where it's going to get really good. Wow, it's already been good enough, but watch out. Who, again, this whole thing is connected. Knowing these things that you just now know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is able? Who has the power? Who has the means? Who has the ability to separate us from the love of Christ? Knowing the fourfold ministry of Christ, knowing the Spirit, knowing all these things that God has freely given us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And tribulation does come, doesn't it? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Now this is what they call in Scriptures a rhetorical question. It doesn't have to say no one. The answer is empirically, imperatively, whatever the right words are, given. No one can do it. It's impossible. No one can separate you. No one in this world can do it. There was another thought I had on my note here. Let me see if I can find it. Well, not even physical things. Not being thrown into prison. Not getting sick. Not getting cancer. None of those things can separate you from the love of God. Let's keep going. 36. As it is written, okay, that's going to 36 is sort of a, or 35 is a little bit of a foretaste of 39. But let's keep going here. As it is written, and that refers back to Psalms 44, I think. As it is written, for thy sake, for God's sake, we, the we here, watch your pronouns, as the Christians, us beloved, are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, see, Paul knows what's coming. There's going to come a day very soon, and it's already beginning as he writes here, but it's going to get way worse. Way worse. Oh, just a horrible, horrible time. And they're going to be slaughtered like sheep. This is a frightful picture for the saints. You know, it's an interesting thing to be a Christian because we live in what's called the day of grace. It doesn't sound like a lot of grace to be accounted as sheep for the slaughter and be killed all the day long. That doesn't sound like grace, does it? But see, we misunderstand what grace is. There is grace for salvation. There is grace to live the Christian life. But there is not grace to live an easy, comfortable, bed of roses, no persecution Christian life. There is no grace for that, sorry. That you choose that kind of Christian life, I don't think you're going to find a lot of grace. But there will be grace if you choose to rather suffer with Christ. There'll be grace for that. There'll be grace for that. Grace to change us. Grace to help us. Oh, America, help us, Lord. You know, we could talk a lot about that, but it's interesting here that once again the Scriptures calls us sheep. We're like sheep for the slaughter. You know, sheep are defenseless. If you ever talk to a shepherd or people that know sheep, even in our day, they'll tell you they have no sharp teeth, no claws, they're slow, they're actually kind of clumsy. You ever see a sheep try to run away from something? It's kind of pathetic. They're not real bright. But you know that sheep always have one really big important thing going for them. Do you know what it is? They're shepherd. Shepherds sort of love their sheep. I don't know. There's just always been that way. People that take care of sheep ended up loving them. And they have the biggest thing going for them is the shepherd takes care of them. But you know, we're the same way. We have one really big thing going for us. We have a shepherd. And he's the great shepherd and the good shepherd. We may be accounted as sheep, but we have a great shepherd. But let's keep going. And now you're going to maybe get confused, but I hope you don't here. Now look at the next verse. Isn't the Bible is full of paradoxes? You ever notice that? You know what a paradox is? Paradox is something that sounds like it's something, but then it ends up being something else. You know, it's like in the Christian life, we're told that we have to die to live. Now that's a paradox, isn't it? Because dying sounds bad, right? We don't want to get in that line. Do you want to get in that line? Sign up here to die? You don't want to do that, do you? But if you die, you'll live. You know, and the Christian life is full of paradoxes like that. Now watch this. Nay, meaning no, you think that you're just sheep for the slaughter, and you are on the one hand, but nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And the phrase more than here means super, super. So it's like, you know, you are not just a conqueror, you are a superhero conqueror. In today's, I guess people believe in superheroes today or they write about them or something. But it means you're not just a conqueror, but you're super. You're way more than Alexander the Great. You're way more than Napoleon Bonaparte of France. You're so far beyond them, you're super conqueror. You're way past them. Because you're in Christ. Because you trusted in the fourfold ministry of Christ and you're walking in the Spirit. And it's amazing that in the kingdom of God you can go from being a sheep to more than a conqueror. I'm glad it's that way. I don't understand all the paradoxes like I should, but I do know that that is the way that it is. And now we get to verse 38. Hold on to your seat. Okay, you know what? You better stand up for this. Stand up. I hope your adrenaline is ready to pump here. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Let's do that. Let's read it together. Let's read 38 and 39 together. 38 and 39 together. Ready? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Sit down. Ring the bell, somebody. I mean, does it get any better than that? If I was allowed to shout, I think I would. Woo! Oh, somebody shout for me. You know, wake up, Christian. Do you know who you are? Do you know how God sees you? He sees you like this. He wants you to know that you cannot be separated from the love that He has for you. Things present or things to come. You know, if the Lord tarries, there's going to be more terrorist attacks in this world, 100 times worse than 9/11. But you cannot be separated. That will not separate you from the love of God. Cannot happen. No man can tear out of your heart the love of God that God has for you. It cannot be done according to this. You know, it's interesting that it says neither death. The interesting thing about death, if you're a believer, is what? It only gets better. Then you're ushered into the presence of God, right? But the next one people sometimes miss, it says, nor life can separate. You know, sometimes the life of a Christian is pretty hard. I think of Adoniram Judson. Anybody know who he is? I think he was the father of American mission, somebody calls him. Lived in the, 1700s? Somebody help me here. I mean, he went crazy, actually. He lost his mind. He was in prison for 20 years. They hung him upside down every day, beat him with bamboo. I mean, it was horrible. Malaria so bad that he was mentally off sometimes. I mean, just terrible things. Terrible, terrible. Life was tough. But you know, even that life didn't separate him from the love of God. Because it says neither death nor life. The things that you're going to face in your life tomorrow, next week, you're going to face some things in the next week or two that are going to be possibly difficult for you. Maybe you've faced some things in the last 2 weeks that were very difficult. They are part of your life. But you know, that still can't separate you from the love of God. God is not going to give up on you. God is not going to blow out your candle. I cannot think of anything better than this. I hope you don't get tired of the Christian life. Now, I know sometimes you get tired. And I know there's a load. And I know there's difficulties. But it's remembering promises like this and truths like this that make it possible to carry the load. There is a load. I know that. I'm not saying there's not a load. But there is an answer for the load. And this is probably, in my opinion, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, answer, is that God doesn't just make this promise. He so makes it. He stakes His reputation, the reputation of the Holy Spirit, the reputation of His Son, the reputation of everything He's done, even Calvary. He says all that to get to this one verse in the book of Romans in chapter 8. It is the high water mark of the book, in my opinion. And the high water mark is this: I love you so much, I will never give up on you. I will never, 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 never give up on you. And my love is always there. Well, I agree with Paul in Romans. What can we say to these things? What more can we say? But it is important that we hear these things, that we receive these things, in order to walk in the Spirit and believe God and live that sanctified, holy life that God has called us to live. May God work in your heart and my heart this week to live in that unseparated love. Amen. Bless God. Thank you.
Can we all pray together? Let's just talk to the Lord there in your seat. Share your heart with God. Praise Him. Thank Him. Repent. Whatever the Lord's saying to you. God, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the wonderful things that we've heard. It's all true. Lord, I know I haven't believed it enough. I haven't believed it like I should. Lord, wash me in Your blood and wash each of us. Help us to take You at Your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we've heard afresh today, praise your name, Lord. Praise you for these things, Father. Glory to you, Lord. Bless this rest of the service, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I realized afresh today how much I love these verses. I think these are some of my favorites. And I don't really want to say much. There's not much to add, really. But I've been thinking a lot about fear lately. God's been speaking to me about fear. And I wrote in my Bible, the antidote to fear. You know, our missionaries, they have this little things they call snake zappers that they carry around. And if someone gets bit, I'm not sure how it works, but they touch them with it, and it's an antidote. The poison is nullified. I was thinking, you know, today these verses are the antidote for bitterness. Why do I get bitter? He ruined my life. He did something to me. She did something to ruin my life. The antidote to fear. We have a snake that wants to get us, right? Snake zapper. I want to keep mine handy. If I was in Ghana, I think I'd probably have one of them. Is there someone who has a testimony to glorify God? Confession?
I was reading in a book last night by Norman Grubb. He was talking about how God had... His intention for us was that we would be receptacles, that we would be receivers of all that He has for us. But through Adam, we've become selfish people who are self-serving. And I just had to think today that after all that Rick shared out of Romans, as Christians, how could we want anything else but to just be available and to be open vessels for God to just pour His life through us.
Praise God.
And to live His life through us. And then for us to just let that flow out to others. It just seems like there's nothing more valuable in this whole world than that. And I just praise God for just revealing Himself to me.
Amen. Thank you for that testimony. Is there anybody else? Thank you, Rick, for sharing with us the heart of God. And I'm just so blessed to be here today. And, I'm encouraged. Wasn't that encouraging? Praise the Lord. Amen. We got some heavenly manna. Heavenly manna today.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.